Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at the second part of Isaiah chapter 6. As we said last week, this chapter is surely one of the best known chapters in the whole book of Isaiah. It's his call to ministry. We saw last week that in the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah, who had been a long time, 50 plus years, king of Judah, and this was the year of his death. And so at that time, Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord, who was high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, the sovereign one. He was attended by seraphim who were crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so then in response to seeing the Lord, Isaiah pronounced a curse on himself. Not a blessing, but a curse. Because he recognized that he was a sinner who was worthy of death, and he lived among other sinners who were equally worthy of death. And in response to Isaiah's humble confession, God sent one of the seraphim with a burning coal to place on his lips that he had just confessed as being sinful. He proclaimed, the angel did, "Behold, this coal has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Isaiah's life was transformed. Really, the vision of the holiness of God, as you can imagine, just transformed his whole life. I mean, he never saw God in the same way. It just transformed him. One way you can see that is just his terminology that he uses in the book of Isaiah. There are 32 different times in the book, in the Old Testament, where the phrase "Holy One of Israel" is used in the Old Testament, 32 times. 26 of those come out of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. I mean, he was just consumed with that. That comes through regularly as a term he uses to speak of the Lord. So seeing the holiness of God truly affected him. It transformed him. But it wasn't just his vision of God's holiness. It was also his experience of God's forgiveness that was especially transforming, because Isaiah clearly saw that even though he was an upstanding moral man, he still saw himself as being a sinner who deserved God's wrath. And so it's at this point then of God's forgiveness that we pick up this morning. After the seraph had told Isaiah that his iniquity was taken away and his sin was forgiven, we read these verses, and we'll begin in verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." As I said, I think Isaiah 6 is one of the best-known chapters in the book of Isaiah. But I think, to kind of revise that, people are much more familiar with the first part of Isaiah 6 than they are the second part of Isaiah 6. As you may have picked up as we read, some of those verses are a little uncomfortable. They're kind of challenging. And these verses, or at least verses 9 and 10, are quoted five different times in the New Testament. Four Gospels refer to this as far as the unbelief of the Jews. And then Paul uses it in Acts to, again, describe the unbelief of the Jews that was taking place in his time. But even though it continues to be to show up also in the New Testament, I think it's still not known as well. And I think it's probably because it is uncomfortable. But even though there are some somewhat challenging truths here that we're going to look at, they reveal some very important truths to us about the ways of the Lord. First, though, we need to look at something that is a fundamental reality about the Christian life, and that's point one. Those who have had their lives graciously transformed by God want to serve Him in any way they can. They want to serve Him in any way they can. Look again at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And all this vision, of course, that began in verse 1, this is the first time in the vision that the Lord has actually spoken. He says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Now, one thing to notice is that this question is really not spoken to Isaiah. It's obviously in his hearing, but it's not really spoken to him. The Lord says, "Whom shall I send?" And then he says, "Who will go for us?" Now, we noted last week that the truth of the God as a triune God is associated with this passage, in part because of the fact that holy is repeated three times. That's one of the reasons. And then the other reason is because of this particular statement. And to me, there's a number of different interpretations that people have given on why he says, "Who will go for us?" To me, the only real logical interpretation is what's going on here is this is a conversation within the three members of the Trinity. Now, is it a clear declaration of the truth of the Trinity? No, it's not. But it is consistent with the truth of the Trinity that is revealed to us elsewhere in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament. So not only has the Lord really revealed His holiness to Isaiah, He's also giving him a glimpse into his essence as the triune God. Just a glimpse, but he's giving him a glimpse into that as well. And again, though, even though this question is not directed toward Isaiah, it is intended that Isaiah would hear the question. And when Isaiah hears the question that's being spoken within the Godhead, he does not hesitate at all to answer. He immediately says, "Here am I, send me." Now again, just moments before, Isaiah feared that there was no hope for a sinful man like him. I mean, just moments before this. And then that holy Lord, the holy Lord pronounced him to be forgiven. And at this point now, he is ready to serve the Lord. So we see a man who is full of love. He's full of gratitude for what the Lord has done for him. And it's only natural that he wants to serve him now in any way that he possibly can. The verse it reminds me of is from Psalm 110, verse 3, which says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." I mean, that is true of all people who've had their lives transformed by God. They want to volunteer. They want to serve Him in whatever way they can. Because when we realize what God has done for us, we want to honor Him in whatever way we can. We want to glorify Him with our life. We just want to do that. Our lives have been changed. We want to glorify Him for that. We want to learn more about who He is and what He wants us, how He wants us to live. We want to live our lives as His servant. That's just tied into having your life transformed by the Lord. That's the normal Christian life, is to want to serve the Lord. Now, amazingly, even before Isaiah knew what God wanted him to do, he readily, immediately agreed to do it. "Here am I, send me. I have no idea what you want me to do, but whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it." I think sometimes if that attitude is lacking in us, which is probably lacking at times, we are probably more inclined to serve at some points than we are at others. But if it's lacking, I think sometimes it has to do with the fact that we don't maybe remember or even understand all that we have been saved from. Because Isaiah had a vision, not just of the Lord, but at the same time he had a vision of himself. And also of being forgiven of what he saw in himself. And so because of that, I mean, he recognized what he had been saved from. And it just goes hand in hand. Now, Lord, how can I show my love for you? What can I do? How can I serve you? There's so many blessings in being raised in a Christian family. We've talked about this multiple times. The one part we have to be careful of is because oftentimes, and this is something I know I dealt with and I still deal with it, I know, is that being raised up in a Christian home and basically being a pretty good kid for the most part, it's hard for me to look at my life and the fact that I was in church most of my life, well, really all of my life I've been in church in one shape or another. And it's hard for me to actually come to grips from time with, you know, you deserve hell. Really? Me? I mean, you know my history, right? You know who my parents are. You know how many hours, which you take all the hours I've been in church, I'm sure it goes out to multiple years at this point as far as time spent. I deserve hell. I mean, that is still there in my head. I know it is. Not like it used to be, but it's still there. And so when those kind of things are there, a lot of times you don't realize how much you have been forgiven and what you really deserve. And I think sometimes when that sense of, well, yeah, I deserve to be saved, one thing that goes along with that is you don't feel quite as inclined to serve. I don't know. That seems to kind of go together when you don't recognize those things. You may remember what David said in Psalm 51. I want to look at that for a minute because Psalm 51 is David confessing sin, and also receiving the Lord's forgiveness at the same time as he confesses that sin. I want to read just a couple of verses out of that from Isaiah 51, 11 to 15. And I want you to listen. We're getting in, I mean, there's other parts of this we're leaving out, obviously, but there's a confession of sin, there's a recognition of God's forgiveness, and there's a desire to serve, and they all go together. I'm going to read verses 11 to 15. David says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. See, he knows that's what he deserved. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. So again, confession of sin, recognition of God's forgiveness, and the desire to serve the Lord all go together. Those things all together. We see that in David. We see it also here in Isaiah. So those who have had their lives graciously transformed by God want to serve him in any way that they can. Then, in Isaiah chapter 6, 9 to 12, the Lord tells Isaiah what his service is going to look like. And so what we see in these verses, summarized in point two here, is this. Isaiah was sent by God to deliver a God-exalting message to a people under his judgment. He was sent by God to deliver a God-exalting message to a people under his judgment. Like we said, Isaiah gladly volunteered to serve the Lord. He volunteered before he had any idea what the task would be. And it's interesting, he was called to be a messenger of the Lord, the one who had just moments before recognized he was a man of unclean lips. Well, he was going to need his lips to be a messenger of the Lord. And that's what was going to happen. He was going to now speak on behalf of the Lord. Now, verse 9 tells us that God gave Isaiah a message that he was going to tell the people. And here's what it is in verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. So the first thing we see about Isaiah's ministry is this. Under Isaiah's ministry, these people would hear with their ears and see evidence with their eyes of God's ways, but they would not understand any of it. They would see it, they would hear it, they would see it, but they would not understand any of it. Isaiah's ministry was to a people under God's judgment. You might notice the beginning of verse 9 and also the same phrase in the beginning of verse 10. They are called, God calls them, this people. Notice what he doesn't call them. My people. He doesn't call them the people of the Lord. He says, this people. They were his, but they have proven themselves to be untrue to him. So he identifies them as this people. And then Isaiah is to tell the people that they are to keep listening. He says, tell them, keep on listening. They are to keep listening to the word of God that he's going to preach to them. They're instructed to hear and to listen. But then they're also told that they will not be able to perceive what Isaiah is telling them. Next, they're told to keep on looking. In other words, be aware of the things that God is doing to get your attention. We've looked at a few of them that have already been mentioned in the earlier chapters. They need to take note of the crop failures that were happening. This was an expression that they could see of God's judgment. They need to take note of that. They need to take note of all the people who were clearly slaves to drunkenness. It was like an epidemic. They needed to take note of the injustice that was happening in their court system. But they also needed to take note of ways that God had delivered them from very dangerous situations. He says, keep looking, take note, but I also tell you this, you won't understand. You need to keep looking at it, but you're not going to understand it. Now, this is not because Isaiah is a bad teacher. It's not because he needs to use more visual aids or his outline needs to be clearer. I mean, that's not what's going on here. The reason that people will not understand it because they are under God's judgment, and it is by God's decree that they will not understand the truth that's being revealed to them. That's why they won't understand. This would be a tough ministry to have. Isaiah prophesied for around 60 years. That's a long ministry to have, especially when this is what characterizes the ministry. He delivered very clear and enlightening truth. He speaks of judgment. He also gives warnings. He also gives prophecies filled with hope. But the people don't understand. They don't respond favorably to his ministry. Now, probably all of us in this room deal with discouragement sometimes. I mean, it may be as a mom or a dad. It may be as a teacher that you're trying to communicate things. It may be as one who is just serving the church in practical ways. It may be as one who is praying for and trying to witness to friends of yours about the faith. Whatever your frustration might be, I don't think it's even a slight exaggeration to say that Isaiah had it worse. He had it much worse than any discouragement you deal with or ever will have to deal with. Because he did this for 60 years, and they continually did not understand and did not respond to his ministry in a favorable way. They responded, but not in a good way. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawed in two as he was killed by the people that were supposed to be listening to his ministry. And he's told up front, this is what's going to happen. It's just hard to even imagine this, really. You think, what did he have to show for it? Well, he wrote a pretty good book. He wrote a book that people have been encouraged and challenged by for centuries. That's not all he had to show for it. One of the main ways we can measure Isaiah's ministry is that he was faithful. He was faithful to God. He was given a message to share, and he shared that message faithfully all through his ministry. He shared his message. The fruit is... it's hard to measure what Isaiah's fruit was as far as among people. And it's not that the fruit is not important. Fruit is important in our lives. I mean, if there are things that we can learn and see ways that we can be doing things better, you know, so that maybe we can be more fruitful in our personal lives and our ministry, whatever it might be. But it seems to be even more important that you be found faithful, to be found faithful to whatever the Lord says, and then he will take care of the fruit. Jesus said, we're supposed to abide. We just abide in him, and then he'll take care of the fruit. So, then in verse 10, the Lord continues to speak to Isaiah about what his ministry is going to accomplish. So let's look at verse 10 now. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So God gets even more specific, and we see this second aspect of Isaiah's ministry. Under Isaiah's ministry, these people would become so hardened to the truth that there would be no possibility that they would be saved. This is done to the praise of God's justice. To the praise of God's justice. So it's not only that the people will not understand Isaiah's words, they will become hardened against his words. First, it says Isaiah's ministry would render their hearts, the hearts of the people, insensitive. Literally, it's saying their hearts would become fat. The heart is like the control center of a person's life. We live every day, we live out of what fills our hearts. And so for the heart to be rendered fat means that it will be unfeeling, unresponsive to anything that Isaiah is going to say or anything that he did. Secondly, it says Isaiah's ministry would render their ears to be dull or heavy. Of course, the ears are the normal organs through which hearing comes, and it would become so dull they could not hear really the message of truth. And then thirdly, it says Isaiah's ministry would render their eyes to be dim. Literally, it's like something being smeared over their eyes. It's the picture that's there. Or like a veil over their eyes that they can't see. So God deals with the effect of Isaiah's ministry on the heart and we can say the spiritual ears and eyes of the people. And then the Lord says this. He says it needs to be this way so that the people will not see with their eyes. So that they won't hear with their ears. So that they won't understand with their hearts. Because, see, if the people were to understand their true condition before God, like Isaiah saw, if they were to understand their true condition before God, they would abhor their sin and turn from it. I mean, we don't really repent of a sin, really, until we see that sin for what it really is. This kind of seeing is a gift from God to give us that kind of insight about our sin. But that gift of seeing was not going to be given to these people. God often commands in the Bible for people to listen. Take heed. Listen. It says it here. Verse 9. Keep on listening. Keep on. They're still told, keep on listening. But he says, God's not going to give them the ability to understand what they're hearing. So, who is responsible for this result? That these people hear, they see, but they don't understand, and as a matter of fact, their hearts just become hard to the truth. Who's responsible for that? The answer to that is the people are the ones that are responsible. It's their sin. They're the ones who have sinned and continue in sin. Sin blinds. Sin deceives. And so the natural result of their sin really is being played out. Okay, there's a quote here by E.J. Young. He says, in his mysterious wisdom, God had foreordained that this people would not respond to the blessed overtures of the gospel. In his sovereign good pleasure, he had passed them by, not ordaining them unto life eternal, and for their sin had ordained them to dishonor and wrath. For their sin, he ordained them to dishonor and wrath. So is this a God-glorifying ministry that Isaiah is being given? Yes, it is. How is God glorified? He's glorified as a God of justice. That's how he's glorified. The just consequence for their sin is judgment. So God is glorified even when these people become so hardened to the truth that there will be no possibility that they can be saved. Now notice Young's last sentence. You may already have noticed it. Let me point it out to you again. And in his sovereign good pleasure, he passed them by, not ordaining them unto life eternal, and for their sin had ordained them to dishonor and wrath. This is a strong statement. But I believe it's right. I believe it's what these verses are saying. This is what is commonly called the doctrine of reprobation. It's a doctrine that's not spoken of about a lot about or talked of often. And I thought it might be helpful to give you a brief explanation of what it means. You may think you're getting more information than you really want to know. But really, there's a whole lot more that we could talk about. But I just felt like you need to at least understand some of the basics around this doctrine, which I believe is what these verses are talking about. The doctrine of reprobation is a subcategory of the doctrine of predestination. Predestination here, reprobation, is a subcategory of the doctrine of predestination. Predestination, of course, is a biblical word. But as you probably know, it's a controversial doctrine that people have argued back and forth and disagreed about for hundreds of years, thousands of years. And it will continue that way. So it's a controversial doctrine, but we need to talk about it. Let me try to explain just a couple things about it. First, we need to remind ourselves some basics about who God is. God is eternal. Short word with amazing implications. God is eternal. He is sovereign, which I think goes with eternal. He is also infinitely, perfectly wise. Not a single area that you would say, well, yeah, God knows a lot about this, but he kind of comes up short in this area. He comes up short in nothing. Perfect wisdom. As the sovereign, eternal, perfectly wise God, he has purposes. He has plans. His plans are known as his decrees. He decrees all things whatsoever will take place. Now, what are the decrees of God? What do you mean by that? I'm going to read you an answer from the Baptist Catechism. Here's what it says. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. In other words, it's a purpose that goes back to eternity. It's not just kind of, he's just playing it as it goes. It's an eternal purpose. According to the counsel of his will, he doesn't bring in other people and say, okay, what should we do about this, guys? Can somebody do some research here? It's according to the counsel of his will and his alone. I mean, who else does he need? By which, for his own glory, that's the purpose of his decrees, everything, all of his decrees ultimately are for his own glory. So, let me start back over, just read the whole sentence. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, by which, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, that's only one sentence, but there's a lot there. Okay, that's the decrees of God. The doctrine of predestination is one category of the decrees of God. There's other categories of decrees of things that these decrees deal with. Predestination speaks of God's decrees as they relate to the salvation of men. So that's where predestination fits. Now, predestination has two subcategories, election and reprobation. I've included a quotation on the back of your outline, which I almost didn't put there, thinking that you just might feel kind of overwhelmed, you know, but at the same time, I thought it'd be easier for you to see it. And if you're overwhelmed, you can read it back over again and do whatever you want to do with it. But it's there. So, it's a quote from Joel Beakey. Actually, it's from an article that he wrote on William Perkins' view of this particular topic. So that's why I've got both their names underneath there. Again, it's somewhat technical, but I think it might help you to see this truth. So, first thing it says, predestination is the means by which God manifests his glory to the human race. I thought that in itself was a pretty amazing sentence. Predestination is the means by which God manifests his glory to the human race. I think it's helpful to see predestination this way. Now, first aspect of predestination, election. Election is God's decree, whereby on his own free will he hath ordained certain men to salvation. Why did he do that? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Any time that a person becomes a Christian, it's God's amazing grace that is exalted. There's a song about that. God's amazing grace is exalted any time any person becomes a Christian. That person doesn't get the credit and say, man, you were a smart guy to figure out that you were bad. You were a smart guy to figure out, boy, Jesus is the Savior. It's not because you're smart. We're sinful. It's because of God's grace that anybody is saved. And he gets the credit for that. Yes, we're supposed to believe. But God gets the credit for that salvation. So it's a testament to God's amazing grace when we speak of election. Now, the second part of predestination is reprobation. Reprobation is that part of predestination whereby God, according to the most free and just purpose of his will, hath determined to reject certain men unto eternal destruction and misery. Why? That to the praise of his justice. They don't get grace, they get justice. God allows these men to get what they deserve, which is justice. So in their eternal destruction, God's justice is exalted. I think that's what Isaiah is talking about. I think that's what God is talking about. And when he tells Isaiah that his ministry will only prove to make the hearts of the people harder. I told you these were challenging verses. And again, I think it's why these verses aren't known as well. Because you read that first part, then you go start reading, and you kind of move to chapter 7. So, but when you're preaching through books of the Bible, you can't just go, let's move to chapter 7. So, we're going to talk about all of it, because all of Scripture is profitable. All of it is. Even the parts that you think, it's right. It's God's revealing things to us that we need to know. That's why it's here. And it will be helpful to us. Now, let me also say this. These doctrines can be mishandled, easily can be mishandled. Not a single person has the right to put anyone in these categories. You don't know. And so don't you be tempted to say, well, so-and-so is probably in that reprobation category. You don't know that. You will never know that, really, in eternity. I'm not even sure how clear you'll be on that. But you don't know. And so don't try to put anyone in the category of reprobation. That is not for you to know. You don't know that. I still remember a book that I read of a very famous preacher in history in the 1800s in our country. And he was writing, it was a time of revival, and he was talking about people he was praying for, one person in particular he was praying for. I think there might have been a list of several. And he said, God told me to stop praying for these people because they would not become saved. And I thought, God didn't tell you that. I don't know where you got that from, but it wasn't God. God's not going to tell you that either. He won't tell you. So don't ask. That's one of the ways this can be misused, is trying to put people in these categories, and you do not know. What you're supposed to do is what Isaiah did. Be faithful. It's not up to us to figure this out. It's God's work. These categories remind us that it's God, that God's glory is the ultimate aim of predestination. Our responsibility is to repent. Our responsibility is to believe. Our responsibility is to be a witness to others. And you never underemphasize what our responsibility is. So we need to be careful not to misuse these doctrines. They are means by which God manifests his glory to the human race. Okay, let's look at another aspect of Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah gives an excellent example of the need to be faithful to declare the whole truth of God, but with a genuine love for the people to whom he was called to minister. It's verses 11 and 12. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many, in the midst of the land. So God tells Isaiah what the end result of his ministry would be. The cities of Judah will be devastated. The inhabitants will be gone. Ghost towns. There will be no people in the houses. The Lord is going to remove men far away. This is the idea. Those will be exiled to Babylon. The land, it says, will be full of all kinds of places that have just been forsaken by the Lord. So Isaiah knows how his ministry will end. Judgment is a certainty. And Isaiah then has several choices here. We could multiply these choices out, I'm sure, as you start thinking about trying to put yourself in a situation. What would I be tempted to do if I had this kind of ministry? One of the temptations, I think, would be this. Be a real temptation to compromise the message. I mean, a real temptation to compromise the message. If you are constantly teaching and preaching and constantly getting back, what? No, no, I'm not, you know, just, you're getting nothing, no good response back. You would be very tempted to start to change things up a little bit, to try to compromise the message, to make it easier for the people to hear. I mean, don't give such a high standard, because the people aren't uncomfortable with that high standard that you keep pointing out. Don't be positive. Build the people up. Don't talk so much about sin and judgment and righteous living. That would be a real temptation, and there's people all over the world that fall to that temptation. Bring the message down so that you can get more people to actually respond. That would be a temptation. Isaiah didn't do that. Another temptation would be this. Another temptation would be to get bitter at the people. It would be easy to begin to greatly dislike, if not hate, these people because of how they're responding toward the ministry that God gave you for them. That would be very easy to do. Very easy. But Isaiah continues to maintain a balance. He was faithful to God. Again, the book that we have in our hands is a testament to that. He was faithful to deliver the message that God gave him. And he continued to love the people at the same time. I'm not saying that he probably never blew it. I imagine he did. He was a human being. But you can see love. What you can see it, you can hear it in verse 11. Then I said, after he's been told this, what his ministry is going to be, Isaiah's recounting for us, then I said, Lord, how long? Now, I don't think he's saying, how long am I going to have to do this? I think what he's saying is, how long is that hardness of heart going to continue? I think he's thinking more about the people than he is about what he's having to do. I mean, he's concerned. It's really, in a sense, almost a prayer on their behalf. How long? He loves these people. And he knows he can't defend them. He knows God's judgment is right. He knows that. But he loves the people that he's ministering to. And that's exactly the balance that we need to have as well. We do. I mean, it's easy to get frustrated with people that you're trying to help. It really is. Maybe they won't listen. Maybe they talk about you behind your back. Maybe they talk about you to your face and say things that are really hurtful. Maybe they reject you. We're to continue to be faithful to what God has called us to do and to bear with others in love. Now, God has one more thing to say to Isaiah about his ministry and about the future of the people that he loves so dearly. So look in verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is veiled. The holy seed is its stump. So in light of the devastation that God has just spoken of, he then says, okay, there's going to be a tenth portion in it. So this is the hope. He says, in other words, there's going to be about a tenth of the people that are going to be spared. That's really what he's saying there. There's going to be a tenth that are going to be spared. But then he adds, even that tenth is subject to burning. In other words, they're going to have issues. There's going to be further judgment even on the 10th that remain. But then he compares them to like a tree. He mentions terebinth or an oak tree. Compares them like a tree. He said it's like a tree when it's being cut down. There can still be life left over in the stump, even though the tree's been cut down. And that's going to be the case with Judah. And he calls this stump that's left the holy seed. So here's what we see in this verse, point three. Even in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy in promising there will be a remnant, a holy seed who will receive the promises of salvation. And this is done to the praise of God's grace. This is the remnant. Isaiah has already spoken of the remnant in the first few chapters. And he's not just talking about people who survived the attack of the Babylonians. This is a holy seed. These are people who have been set apart by God. They're believers. They are people who receive the promises of salvation. Well, how's that going to happen? Look at that box again. It's on the back of your sheet there. This is the elect. That's who he's talking about. Look again at that statement on election. Election is God's decree, whereby on his own free will he hath ordained certain men to salvation to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why does this holy seed remain? It's not because they are smarter or they are better fighters or whatever. It's not anything in them. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace to them. So what he's telling Isaiah here, even though judgment is going to come on the nation of Judah, blow after blow after blow, no judgment is going to completely wipe out the nation until the promises of Christ are fulfilled. So there must be a holy seed that will remain. There must be. Some who would be included in this holy seed are people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, who were waiting in faith for the coming Messiah. God will always have a people. There are times that the elect is going to be a small remnant. But one of the things that Isaiah is also clear about is that it is not God's intention for the remnant to stay small and to be only focused on Judah. Let me close with another prophecy that Isaiah has already given to us. He says this: one day all the nations will stream to the house of the Lord, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. All this to the praise of his glorious grace. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. You tell us things that are sometimes not comfortable for us to hear. Well, just even tell us that we're sinners is not comfortable for us to hear. But there are things like that we look at, and there's something in us that kind of rises up sometimes. But Lord, I thank you that you are faithful. I thank you that you make the truth clear to us. And Lord, I ask that you would grant us ears to hear and to understand, to comprehend your ways, to know you better than we know you now, to really be so inclined and so driven, just so wanting your glory. Help us to really want your glory, whatever that means, on your terms, not on our terms. Lord, we thank you as we think about some of these truths. We thank you for the privilege of being considered among your elect. If you've given us faith, we know that we're among your elect, and that's by your grace that you've done that. So we thank you for that just amazing blessing that you've given to us in life. We also want to thank you that many of us know what it's like to recognize that you're a sinner, but also to recognize that you have been redeemed, that you have been forgiven, that your life has been transformed. Lord, thank you for that. And along with that, the desire to want to be one of your volunteers, to want to serve you and however you want us to serve you. Lord, thank you for that. I thank you for the service. I mean, there's just so many things we could just kind of go through in this room of people who are living their lives to serve you. And I thank you for that. Help us to continue to grow in our service of you and to be faithful in that service. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then I invite you to recognize that you are a sinner, that you have failed to live up to the way that God has told you to live, but also to recognize that He has provided a way of salvation, that Jesus Christ paid the price for that sin. And I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, if you make a known your tear off, and we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together.